I'm going to call to your attention the reading of God's Word now, which is from John chapter 4. Please open your own Bible to John chapter 4, or if you prefer, you may follow along in the printed portion from John 4 that is given to you in the insert in your bulletin this morning. I'm going to begin reading not at the beginning of that reading, which we read most of last week, but continuing on from last week. I'm going to begin at verse 27 of John chapter 4. Will you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have found food to eat that you know not about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as those of you who were here last week know, I got through only 2/3 of the sermon last week, and it is my intention to give you the last third this morning, Lord willing, point number 3 on that outline that is before you. But in order to do so, and in order to make sense, I need to take just a few moments to back up and summarize what we said about the first portion of this long and wonderful passage, this famous passage, really very famous, one of the most famous passages from the Gospel of John. And as we work our way through the Gospel of John on these Sunday mornings, we've come to this passage about Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman. And you remember that we noted last week in verse 14 where Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing up to eternal life." And I told you last week that if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you heard him say that, and you heard him say, "Whoever drinks of this water," you would know precisely who he means by whoever. It would be a Jewish man who was probably a well-educated person. And instead, of course, Jesus comes and speaks these words, not to a Jew, but to a Samaritan. And you remember that Jews and Samaritans were total enemies, as we said last week, not unlike the West Bank today. Jews and Samaritans saw one another as socially inferior. The Jews especially saw the Samaritans as heretics. They'd been influenced by the Babylonians. Their worship was false and wrong, and they'd built a false temple on Mount Gerizim. This woman is a woman, obviously. That was a very shocking thing for Jesus to be speaking to a woman like this, we said. And we also said last week, you remember that she's a social outcast. Remember we asked, why is she alone? Most of the time you'd come to a well like this, not in the middle of the day, but you'd come with friends. You'd come in the morning or the evening when it was cooler. She comes alone at the hottest point of the day because no one will go with her. She's a social outcast. She's had a set of serial marriages. She's had a lot of men in her life, and the man she's now living with is not her husband. And Jesus gives his time, his talk, his grace, we said last week, to anyone. Now, I don't have time for this morning, but sometime I need to tell you, I need to preach one sermon on John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 together, because some of you a few weeks ago remember how we talked about Nicodemus and about the awakening power that we Christians call the new birth or the regeneration, by which and without which it is impossible to believe until God works in our hearts. And the same God, the same Lord who teaches that God must come by His grace and initiate sovereignly and powerfully and majestically in our hearts His work, is the same Lord who says anyone can come. Anyone can come. There are no social distinctions. There are no economic distinctions. You remember we said last week that all of those distinctions of race and gender, of money, of background, must be left at the door of the church. And if we bring them in the church, we are actually denying the gospel of grace. We're saying we believe something else. And despite all the social taboos, Jesus gives His time, His talk, and His grace to a Samaritan woman who is an outcast. The gospel is for anyone. And Jesus gives living water to anyone, to any and all kinds of people. The only common denominator, we said, is that you must thirst. And this woman knew a lot about thirst in the sun-baked Middle East, didn't she? She and Jesus knew a lot about thirst. They had undoubtedly seen people dying of thirst. And Jesus takes right off from the urgent need that this woman has for water, and He uses the expression living water when He speaks to her, as we saw last week, because that phrase comes at her on two levels. Most literally, living water means running water. It literally means water that comes out of a spring, a water that is welling up, water that is moving. It is living water. And the woman is quite interested in this, isn't she? She'd love to have a supply of running water in her kitchen at home rather than having to go to this well every day, the most difficult part of the day. But this living water also means something else, we said, doesn't it? It means the soul-satisfying grace of God. It means the eternal life that Jesus has just finished speaking to Nicodemus about. It is the kingdom of God that He has told Nicodemus of. That's what this living water is. It's the transforming life of God. It's the grace of the gospel that satisfies like nothing else can. That's what Jesus is saying to her. And the background, of course, comes, as we said last week, from Jeremiah chapter 2. For my people have committed two evils, Jeremiah says. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. People reject God's grace because they want to go and dig their own cisterns, their own wells. They want to find cisterns that hold no water. They look for all kinds of things to satisfy themselves. We said last week that many commentators make much of what appears to be abrupt change in verse 16, where Jesus all of a sudden says, go call your husband. But it's not an abrupt change at all. Jesus is merely asking the woman to define what her broken cistern is. And her problem is men. That's her problem. That may not be your problem. That may not be the broken cistern that you or I bring to the Lord this morning. That may not be the broken water pot that we're trying to carry water in our lives, but it was, for this woman, her particular issue. And Jesus wants us to ask what our issues are. Our appearance, our career, our athletic ability, our wealth, the capacity we have to earn and expend, the choices that we have because of our wealth. What is your broken cistern, the Lord is asking. It's very blunt, isn't it? What is it that you hold the water of your life in? What is it that you count on more than anything else? All of these, he says, are broken and cracked cisterns. They can't hold the living water. They can't satisfy. And the reason that Jesus says, go call your husband, is because he wants her to bring her idol. Bring it. Bring it to me, Jesus says, whatever it is. Jesus tells this woman to go get her husband. Go get what you hope will satisfy you. Go get your idol. Go get what you worship. What you hope will give you life and meaning. And he moves the conversation to a new level. He's talking about what real spiritual worship is now. And the woman understands what he's trying to do. He says, go get your husband, and she knows that he's moving toward her heart, to what she really worships. Most people, most commentators, as I told you last week, see this as a diversionary tactic on the woman's part. He's getting too close for comfort, and so she says, well, let's talk about worship and where we should worship, on this mountain or that mountain. But the key to understanding this passage is that this is actually not a diversionary tactic at all. No, the woman is actually wanting to know where she can worship. She's realizing her cistern is broken. She's realizing that what she's been counting on all of her life to give her life meaning no longer holds water. She wants to know, where do I go? How do I find this living water? Where do I worship to get it? God is a life-giving spirit, Jesus says. And if you worship him, you must do so in spirit and truth, which of course means inwardly, in your spirit, without reference to the mountain in Jerusalem or the mountain in Gerizim or to a temple here or there. He's saying that worship bubbles up from within you, from within the heart. That which is deeply satisfying, the living water, has become a wellspring, bubbling up to eternal life, and that worship therefore grows from within you. But he says more than that. Do you remember what we said last week? The critical word here isn't even worship in spirit and truth. The critical thing is the word hour. The hour is now coming when you shall worship God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is saying that the place is nowhere near as important as when. And the when, he's saying, is beginning now with his coming. And that with Jesus coming, there's an altogether new pattern for worship that is based upon him. And then do you remember that we said last week that the ironic thing about this whole passage is that Jesus comes to a well thirsty, but he never gets a drink of water. And in a sense, that's a wonderful picture, a forward picture of what happens on the cross when he cries out there, what? I thirst. And there was no answer to that cry for thirst on the cross, because the hour is the hour of Jesus' death. The hour is the hour when he goes to the cross and he dies so that you might have living water. So that you and I might not carry around our broken cisterns leaking water all over the place. So that you and I wouldn't walk around trying to hold on to water that is leaking away from us faster than we can drink it. Jesus thirsts, a thirst of ungodly separation from his Father. Far worse than any dehydration that we could imagine. And he does so in order that you and I could come and drink the living water. Whoever you are, whoever. Whoever you are socially, whoever you are economically, whoever you are racially, there are no boundaries. Do you begin to understand the emphasis on the word whoever here is intended to demonstrate to us that if we put up any barriers to any type of person, anyone in the world coming to drink this water, we're denying the gospel of grace and truth. We're taking the living water for which Jesus thirsted and died, and we are pouring it out on the ground. When you think about this, it leads to this obvious last point. And the obvious last point is that not only is he speaking to us here about the living water and what spiritual worship is, but he goes on, and quite appropriately for the occasion we've enjoyed splendidly this morning with Hiroshi and Tomoko, he speaks about the nature of fruitful witness. Many people talk about the Lord's conversation with this woman as a model of doing evangelism. I have some problems with that. And the reason I do is because the Lord has so many models of evangelism. I mean, there's no pattern. Every time you think you can put the Lord Jesus in a box, he surprises you. In fact, that's the way to read the Gospels, isn't it? The way to read the Gospels is always to look for the surprises, because where the surprises are, that's where you find the kernels of truth. And Jesus is not about ready to do anything twice, and he doesn't do anything similarly here again. And yet, nevertheless, there is a wonderful pattern here that does emerge in his dialogue with her. So I want you to notice his witness to her and then her witness to others. First, his witness to her. Jesus starts with a woman who is completely disinterested in him. Do you get it? She doesn't come with a little bit of interest. She has no interest. She's not seeking. She's not interested. She didn't come to Jesus to talk about spiritual things. She came to get some water. And she came to do it at a time when she wouldn't be hassled or embarrassed. Nicodemus, in the previous chapter, he represents the kind of person who comes with an interest, albeit at night and under the cloak of darkness, but he's interested. This woman isn't interested at all. Grace finds her when she doesn't care. Grace finds her when she isn't searching at all. But note the particular way that grace moves in on her life. Note how the Lord deals with her in steps and in stages, each one drawing her in a bit closer. Look at four ways quickly in which the Lord does this. First, he gets her alone. Jesus was alone with her at the well. You know, verse 8, which we read last week, but not this week, says that the disciples went to town to buy food. Has it ever struck you as strange that it took 13 guys to go buy groceries for 12 men? Jesus wanted to be alone with her, didn't he? If she had come with a group of women, as most women would have come to the well to draw water, he never would have had this conversation. How did he get her alone? Well, she was already alone. She was already alone because she had ruined her life. Because her life was in tatters, she was alone. Look, very simply, when you're doing well, when you've got lots of people around you, When things are going great, how do you feel? Do you feel alone? Of course not. When things are going well in business, when everything is hunky-dory, do you feel alone? No. You always have lots of folks around you then. And at that time, you don't analyze things very much. You don't think about your life. You don't ask the big questions. But when things get tough, when you begin to mess up your life, that's when the Lord gets you alone. Now, I don't know exactly how many people are in this room. This room holds something upward to 2,000 people. My guess is that at least half of you are messing up your life right now in a particular way that you know. You will identify. And you feel isolated and you feel alone. It isn't working for you. Is Jesus getting you alone? Secondly, he makes her think. He stimulates her intellectually. He gives her conundrums and questions to make her think about her life. Now listen carefully. Faith is more than intellectual, isn't it? But it's not less than intellectual. And one of the travesties of American Christianity is that we no longer think about our faith. We want to experience our faith. We want to be washed over in a sea of emotion, but we don't really know how to think very hard. And Jesus is saying you can't experience all the wonderful experience of the living water if you leave the thinking out. It's fascinating for me as a pastor to begin to see people think about their faith. Sometimes we treat our faith like a football game. We're excited when our team wins. We're disappointed when it loses. But you know, I have a son who plays football these days, and I'm learning a lot about football. And I know that some people really think about that football game, like those players out there and those coaches out there. They're thinking about it all the time. And a good football game or a bad football game actually depends on how well the players and the coaches are thinking about the game. So whether you're a Christian for many years or whether you're brand new to Christ, it's so interesting to see a person begin to say, wait a minute, I never thought about it that way before. Golly day. Is that what you Presbyterians really believe? I can't believe that. And you get into a good discussion. Is that what Christianity is all about, you begin to say? My gosh, I never thought about that. Can I have something to read, Skip? It's so exciting to see people beginning to use their minds to want to grapple with the deep truths of God's Word. Christianity is more than intellectual, but it's not less. And he gets her to begin to think, doesn't he? Third, he makes her honest. In verse 15, the woman is still saying, you're talking about living water. You mean running water, right? You mean the water I can have right in my house, right there, running kind of through my house, in the sink, whatever, so I don't have to come here every day at high noon. And he tells her to go call her husband, which forces her to look at the well from which she is currently drawing water. Now, we've already spoken about this, but you need to see this as part of Jesus' strategy to make you honest about yourself. He's saying the same thing to you and to me this morning that he's saying to this woman. What is your cistern? What is the water pot that you've brought to the well this morning? Into what well are you dipping the bucket of your soul today? And he wants you men and women at the sound of my voice to think about that and to be honest. He gets you alone. He makes you think. He makes you honest about your broken cisterns, what you're trying to hold water in your life. And then fourth, he leads her to worship him. Verse 24, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then verse 26, when she inquires further, who is he? Who is this one you're talking about who deserves this kind of worship? Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am the truth, he says, the spirit and the truth who replaces the idols, the broken cisterns. I am the truth who gives you the water that will take away your thirst. I am the truth who will be for you a well of water springing up to eternal life. I am he. I am the one you have been looking for. Do you know that every human being is innately religious? Every human being, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, knows God. Every human being has an internal kind of gyroscope that is moving in toward God all the time. It's just that we find the wrong God and latch on to him, her, it, them, whatever. And Jesus says, I am the one you're looking for. And you must worship in spirit and truth. Worship must spring from the living water that I give you in the gospel. Now, quickly, look at her witness to others. Obviously, something happens in this woman's life, right? See how she begins to share her witness with others. First, she speaks personally. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. Not a lot of sophisticated argumentation there. She doesn't actually, in this case, give them a book or tell them to sign up for a seminar. That may come later. She speaks very personally about a person. She doesn't say, come and see the new code of conduct that has changed my life. She says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Did you get that? A man? Coming from this woman, that meant a lot. A man who finally, for the first time in her life, a man treated her with dignity. Second, she repents happily. Here's all the things I've ever done, she says. Come meet the man who's told me all the things I've ever done. She's talking about this? My guess is that when she started talking like this, there were some men in the town who decided it was time to take a quick business trip. She's willing. She's even happy to tell you how Jesus changed her. Have you ever noticed how new Christians do this? Some of us who've been Christians, you know, we got all kinds of people in this room. We got old Christians and new Christians and people that are not yet Christians, and that's exciting. That's one of the thrilling things about this church. But let me tell you, as an old Christian, to some of you new Christians, some of you embarrass us. Because you just tell us, you just say, do you know what the Lord did for me? And you begin to talk about all the things that God did for you and all the kind of things that you used to be and all of what you were. And we say, wait a minute, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't go there, please. You know, so many of us are more like moralists than we are Christians. We don't like hearing about the wrong stuff. We don't like hearing about anybody's wrong stuff because it reminds us of our wrong stuff, and we've long ago forgotten how to drink from the living water, and we don't know what to do about the wrong stuff that's in our life. And it takes a new Christian to remind us. She's happy to repent because she knows the gift of God. And then finally, she loves boldly. She goes to the people who don't like her. You remember, she came to the well alone, right? She came to the well alone because no one liked her. No one wanted to be seen with her, at least publicly. And she loves them. True witness is made bold by love, because love compels you to go right into the heart of darkness with the light. These folks didn't want her around. Remember the first time she came alone, but the second time that she comes out to the well, what? We'll look at verse 30. They went out of the city and they were coming to him. She came with a whole group. Verse 42 seems to make it clear that she actually came. She herself came with this group of people. And in verse 39 it says, "And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word the woman testified. He told me all the things that I have ever done." And that's why Jesus has this amazing discussion here about the harvest. It's worth your reading. It's worth understanding a little bit. He uses an Aramaic saying. A saying like, well, what would be one we would have in English? A stitch in time saves nine. Well, a similar kind of saying in the Aramaic language would be that it takes 4 months for the harvest to come. Which is what he says in verse 35. It was kind of an expression that people would use to say, be patient about your life. You can't plant and reap on the same day. If you think you can plant and reap on the same day, you're trying to rush things. No, life needs to grow a little bit, needs to bake a little bit. And Jesus is saying, you've heard that expression, but let me tell you that when the grace of the living water begins to be poured out, watch out, because the time between sowing and reaping closes. Watch out, he's saying. Jesus is actually making a statement about the new age into which he is now inaugurating his people. And this new age is an age when the time between reaping and sowing is going to be greatly condensed. When there's going to be villages like this Samaritan village, that all of a sudden there's going to be a massive change of quite a large number of people. Very quickly, unexpectedly quickly. And he tells us that we should look around the world today and we should look for those places where that kind of harvest is about ready to be reaped. And we should invest our time and our resources and our people and our energy and our money in those kinds of places, because those are the places where the Lord is about ready to reap a great harvest. And those are the places that are, he says here in verse 35, white unto harvest. Now look, I read no fewer than 10 commentaries on verse 35 to try and find out what white unto harvest means. Nobody said anything worth repeating to you. Can I take a try? It comes out of my own experience. One time many years ago, I was preaching a series of sermons in a Bible conference in a place called Yazoo City, Mississippi. It's in the Delta. Now, when you say Yazoo City, you got to say it with a big smile. Yazoo. That's the way they say it down there. Yazoo City. And I was staying way out in the country, in a beautiful home out in the country outside of the major metropolis of Yazoo City. And on my free afternoon, one afternoon, I went to a cotton gin. I've never been to a cotton gin before in my life. Many of you probably have. It was fascinating to see the way they process cotton. And on the wall of this cotton gin, a huge wall, they had an absolutely enormous map of the world. Kind of like a missions map, except this was a cotton map. And it showed the cotton belt where cotton is grown all around the world. It goes right through the deep south of our country, of course. All the way around the world, there's cotton grown at this certain latitude. And do you know where cotton is grown in the Middle East? You've heard of Egyptian cotton, right? It's also grown in Israel. Now, after I was in the cotton gin, I took a walk. And it was the time of year when the cotton was so full and so ripe. It was, some of you have seen this. I had never seen it before. Literally, the cotton was hanging off of the vines. It was begging for someone to come along and take it off those vines. It was heavy. There was so much of it. And there were miles and miles and miles of white. I went back to my host and I said, I think it's time for cotton harvesting. And they looked at me and they said, very kindly to this Yankee, so we do not call it cotton harvesting. We call it cotton picking. It's cotton picking time in Japan. It's cotton picking time in Asia. The crop's smaller in North America now. Oh, there's still a crop to be had. But the cotton belt is moving west. And the fields are white unto harvest. And brothers and sisters, there is only one way. There is only one way that you and I are even going to care about picking cotton in China or in Japan or in Nepal. And it's if we drink the living water that Jesus provides. If we take the grace that he gives and we say, as Tomoko said to us, I see that my heart is full of sin. And not just once a long time ago when I became a Christian, but today, my heart is full of sin. Today, and today I need Jesus, and today I need his living water. And you know what? When the Lord quenches that thirst, he also gives you a thirst for other people to have their thirst quenched. Some of us last night heard a wonderful gentleman speak by the name of Peter Kuzik, who's a mission strategist in Eastern Europe. Was there when the wall came down, and professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, he said there's only three kinds of people in the world, the movable, the immovable, and the movers. Maybe you should consider being a movable person. I'll tell you one thing, this church has already decided to be a church of movers. We're in the business of moving people and resources to a harvest that is so heavy laden, it's begging to be picked. But don't try and do it on your own strength. Don't try and do it without the power of the gospel. Do not try and do it without drinking deeply from the well that bubbles up to eternal life in your own heart, because the task will kill you unless you drink deeply from that well of grace.